Thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to preach God's Word to you this morning. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, I will preach from that text. Let me move a couple of things around here. This is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which is interpreted different ways. As I preach this message, I'm going to give you my understanding of this text, but I have to say that there are other interpretations which I'll briefly mention as well. And because of the length of the text, I'm going to have to maybe just cut it somewhere and make some concluding remarks. Let's see now, where did I set my original copy that I wanted to preach from? I can't find it. Here we are. I made some extra copies available to others. I could use that, but this one here is one that I've marked up some, and I'll preach from this one. Matthew 24. This is a very interesting text, and I'm going to read just a few of the first verses. Pardon me as I pull out another pair of glasses. I carry a spare just in case it's a little stronger. But when I use that one, you all look kind of fuzzy to me, so I use the lower power one when I preach. The 24th chapter of Matthew, I'm just going to read the first three verses and then work my way down through the text. Again, this text is open to different interpretations, and I don't want you to think that I'm saying that this is the way you definitely ought to understand it, but my understanding of it is also held by many others, but there are sections that are viewed differently. Matthew 24, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3, and then as I speak, I'm going to take chunks of this text and then just stop at some point. I'm looking at the clock on the back wall, and I say when a pastor looks at the clock, it doesn't mean much at all. I'm just joking. I will try to be brief. But again, I'll cut at some point here. Matthew 24, first three verses. Follow along as I read this text. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray before we look at this text. Heavenly Father, give us an understanding of this text, a correct understanding, whether through this sermon or through other means that you would use, to be people who discern the times and are ready and faithful for our Lord's return. Use this message for your glory in the lives of your people here. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The Jews loved the temple that Jesus built. Look at the text here. It says Jesus left the temple and was going away from the temple. Now, whether he had gone down from the temple. And I've been to Israel, and you can especially see the temple if you're across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. The understanding is, I read somewhere that if the sun is coming up on the east side and the temple done in white marble, the sun is shining on it, it just glows to pilgrims and people going to the temple. It just glows. So beautiful is it. Herod built this temple for the Jews. Herod didn't like the Jews. Jews were a difficult people. They didn't like people ruling over them. And so Herod generally hated them, and they generally hated Herod. But he built this temple so that he might appease them and get along with them, because Herod wanted to advance in his position with the Roman government, the government out of Rome. And if you look at Mark chapter 13, where the Olivet Discourse is what this is called, because he spoke it on the Mount of Olives, where the Olivet Discourse is found, it says that as they left the temple, the disciples said, look at the wonderful stones that the temple was laid with. And look at the wonderful buildings. It was an amazing sight to them. Imagine what a bummer it was. What a downer. He said to them, you see all this, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This temple that you love is going to be utterly destroyed. I remember being at the temple site, up on the Temple Mount, where the Mosque of Omar, the dome, the Muslim Dome of the Rock temple is, or mosque is, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque up there. There is no temple. I don't even think the stones are up there anymore that were thrown down. But if you come down below the Temple Mount, you can look up where the Jews pray at what they call the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And there you can see huge multi-ton stones with Roman borders around them, set there under the authority of Herod the Great. The Temple Mount walls are still there, but the temple on the top is gone, just as Jesus said it would be, destroyed in 70 AD. And some understand this text I'm going to read as referring to the events of 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, in which the Roman armies slaughtered, some say up to 1 million Jews had come to the feast and special days and were caught in that city as the Romans enclosed it under General Titus and later Emperor Titus, who had sealed up that city and then brought it to destruction. And they were stripping the gold from the temple using fire, and the temple caught fire and burned, and he just said, "Now just tear it all down." And all the stones were cast down just as Jesus said. And some understand this text that way. Others understand this text as speaking of Jesus' second coming. I think this text is best taken as referring to both. I think it's what I call a double fulfillment prophecy. Just like the text of Hosea 11:1, where it says, "I called my son out of Egypt," referring to the deliverance of the Egyptians from the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. But of course, Matthew tells us it's referring also to Jesus coming back from Egypt after Herod died, to back up to Nazareth where he grew up. I see in this a double fulfillment. In this text, this text of Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the end times and his return, as well as I think in portions of it about the temple's destruction in 70 AD, because there's a lot of similarities to events, is also found in Mark 13. It's also found in Luke 21 and a little bit in Luke 17. But let me say that Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, both of these chapters are part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. In chapter 25, the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, and the master returns, the parable of the talents, where our the master gave 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent, that they were used to use them for his glory. And if you look at verse 19 of Matthew 25, it says, "After a long time, the master of those servants came." I think Jesus is saying right there in Matthew 25, it's going to be a long time that I'll be away. And it hasn't been a long time, right? But he's telling us it'll be a long time. And the parable of the sheep and the goats, as the judgment of the nations are before the Lord. These two chapters in Matthew are his Olivet Discourse. Let's look at it. Let's look at it in a little more detail. He says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They apparently thought that the temple's destruction was going to be the same time that Jesus, who was going to go away, was going to come back. And this age under Roman authority was going to end, and perhaps he would reign like David on a visible throne immediately. They thought these things would come together. So they asked him, when will it be destroyed? And also, when are you going to come back? And when the age is going to end? Thank the Lord, as I understand at least, that he actually answered both of those questions in the Olivet Discourse. Some of it more on the temple's destruction in the Gospel of Luke, but I won't go into that, because the accounts of the discourse are different in some places. But look at our text here, verse 4. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for these things must take place. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. It's just the beginnings of troubles, Jesus is saying here. Now, I submit to you that in the 40 years between Christ's ascension, or when Christ gave this prophecy, and Christ about 40 years to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, these disciples were not aware of wars and rumors of wars all over the place and nation rising against nation. It was the Pax Romana. It was the peace of Rome ruling over the whole area. Now, I'm not saying there were not wars, but I'm saying I think it best to understand this looking toward Jesus' second coming. And what do birth pains end in? He says these are the beginning of birth pains. Suffering, difficulty, pain. But they end in the birth of a child, right? They end in a blessing and joy. They end, I think, here in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations, for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness, will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel, this good news, Evangelion, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, the end will come. Now again, I submit to you when I read this account that I think he's talking about future events. I think the first part leading up to the birth pains is talking about events in world history from the time that Jesus spoke up through the centuries, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, famines and earthquakes, and Luke uses the word pestilences like COVID-19 in various places. I submit to you that's referring to the centuries ahead that are, I think most of them, maybe now past most of them, where there'll be strife and world wars and great conflicts and troubles. But verses 9 to 14 are talking about a heightened tribulation, a heightened rejection of the gospel of Christ. Some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated by all nations. I don't know that maybe we're coming into this time right now. I'm not saying we are, but beloved, in this nation and in many spots of the world, the gospel of Christ and the people of Christ are despised.
a man who's gone in mission work for years to India from Calvin Church returned, and he spoke about the persecution of believers under a strong and radical Hindu government there. Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, are being killed in the thousands in Nigeria. Many are studying to be executed in Pakistan. Around the world, you see these things rising up. I'm not saying for sure, but I think if I were to put the timeline where we may be now, it may be there in verse 9 and following. And I see this increasing across this country and all of Western civilization and other spots around the world. Just think about the possibility of that. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And I think these things are talking about things that may be and are increasing around this world, including here. False prophets will arise. Lawlessness. The love of many will grow cold. People will turn away from the gospel. Churches are losing attendance. The love of many will grow cold. And that means even, I think, maybe familial love. Husband, wife, children to parents, etc. too. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel, how do you explain this? But that what it has been fulfilled recently. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. I'm not saying that every tribe, every people group has heard the gospel, but certainly the gospel of Jesus Christ has been spread around this whole world. Then the end will come. Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And I'll ask for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Now, look, that text, that speaks of things that maybe have reference also to the leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus, when he was carrying the cross, the women were weeping. He said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. It will be difficult for those who are nursing babies and those who are pregnant in those days. He uses similar words concerning those things leading up to the destruction of the city and the horrible desecration and destruction of the temple, as well as the city and many lives there at 70 AD in the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. They even changed the name of the city, Ain Capitolina, instead of Jerusalem. They changed the name of it. But I would also say, you see and hear references to, I think, what it will be like for those who love Christ in the days preceding his coming. When he says the end will come, verse 15 is talking about those final end time events. He references Daniel the prophet. And Daniel's reference to the abomination that causes or brings desolation. In Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31. Although there we know that's speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple outside the altar of the temple in 70 AD. I'm sorry, in 168 BC, I should say. So we know that text of chapter 11 of Daniel referring to Antiochus, but chapter 9:27, chapter 12, verse 11, where Daniel speaks of the abomination that causes desolation, and even says, blessed are those who lived to see the 1,335 days following that horrible event, which I think is still to come. I think that's why he references Daniel the prophet here and the abomination that will occur in the temple. Some see this as the Roman armies. Luke mentions the Roman armies. So I think Luke is emphasizing the destruction of Jerusalem. But here I think Matthew is emphasizing even more the return of Jesus Christ. You may say, I'm not so sure about that, but let me remind you about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But Paul says, don't be misled as though a letter by us or someone else that Christ has already come. For that event will not happen. That day will not come until there is an apostasy, a falling away from the gospel. A rejection of many who profess Christ are truly saved and turn away. And the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction or perdition appears, who will stand in the temple of God proclaiming that he is God. I think that man that is to come, the Antichrist, in the temple, claiming to be God, is the same man that Daniel has reference to in Daniel chapter 12, and I think maybe Daniel chapter 9. And Paul was warning us, these things will take place before the Lord returns. Verse 21. And then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being, no flesh, as the Greek text reads, would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. He's warning us ahead of time, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and I think the false Christ, the main one, is the Antichrist, and the false prophet of Revelation 13 will arise and perform great signs and wonders, just as Paul says will happen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everyone will see it. People will know it. I remember sitting on a couch in our home, and I'm sitting in the curtains are closed, or the blinds are closed, and it's like a flash. I said, what is that? My wife said, yeah, lightning over there. It wasn't even stormy, but you couldn't miss the brightness of the light. And that's what Jesus is saying here. As lightning comes from the east and shines far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The word Son of Man now, understand that when Jesus uses that term, which is his favorite term for himself, he's taking that from Daniel chapter 7, where it says that one like a Son of Man, means one who looked like a person, came into the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and he received dominion, and he received a kingdom, and he received glory, and his dominion is forever, and his kingdom is forever. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about in chapter 7. When you see that as far as the east is from west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I understand that text as being a Jewish saying, just a common saying. Well, where's the big open-air market? Wherever the corpse is, that's where the vultures gather. Where you see all the people going that direction, that's where the market is. Jesus is saying, when I come, all of my people will be gathered unto me. That's where this event will take place, in the clouds. Immediately, he says, verse 21, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the earth will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's the heathen. That's what you think, if you're a Christian, you're an idiot. That's like the people outside the ark as the door closed. Who would build an ark like this? I'm going to try that. It's going to flood. I don't even think myself, as I read scripture, it never rained up to that time. And they were caught completely unaware. These are those who will mourn, all the tribes of the earth, who have despised the Redeemer. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I wonder if that's speaking about all around the earth, televisions and, you know, screens. Maybe. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven of heaven to the other. I think this is exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, don't grieve for your loved ones who loved Christ as though they had no hope. He says, you know that Christ will descend. He will descend to this earth with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. I think that's the trumpet of verse 21. And the dead in Christ will arise first. And then we who are alive at his coming will be caught up. Rapturo, the Greek word rapture, will be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the event of verse 31 concerning Christ's return. Let me close with just a couple of things I want to stress at the end, just at the end. Lessons from this text. There's more than this, but I'll spare you. But these things. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Notice that Jesus teaches only one coming in power and glory to gather or to rapture his people and to judge the world. He says nothing about a pre-tribulation rapture. I read this, we'll go through. The people of this time, living then, near the time of Christ's return, will go through a great tribulation, verse 21, and then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, and the Son of Man will come in the clouds of glory, right? So, as I understand it, there's only one coming of Christ, one parousia. What will be the sign of your coming, parousia? And he'll come on the clouds, verse 20 to 30. Parousia again, his presence or appearing, arrival. I don't see a second chance, a rapture, and then 7 years later, in that meantime, the unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles have a second chance of salvation. I only see one coming in this text. And I fear that as the world gets worse and worse, Christians are not going to be prepared to stand firm for Christ, even to die for Christ, because they expect they're going to be raptured anytime. And so think about these things. As I read this text, he's telling the events that will precede his coming. Here's the second thing I want you to see. God is in absolute control of the future. Jesus is telling us the future. He doesn't just know it. He's in absolute control of it. He'll work out everything for his glory and the glory of Christ and his kingdom and for our joy or our benefit, right? Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God is in sovereign control. He's telling you, here's what's going to happen, and I will come back. All the heathen will mourn, but all my people will be gathered unto me. So you see this sovereign control. If you're dealing with cancer, you lost your job, your marriage is in trouble, you wreck your car, whatever it might be, whatever your situation, God is in control. Everything he'll use, and we may not even know until we stand before him, but everything he will use for his glory and for our spiritual benefit. Right? Romans 8:28. Read it with 8:29. Gotta read 8:29 too. That we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's why God allows difficulties in our lives. That we might grow in Christ and be not dependent in our peace and happiness on earthly things, but on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Here's the third thing what we see. While no one can know the precise time when Jesus will return in power and glory, I as I read this, Jesus, I believe, is giving us a timeline of events that will precede his return, so that his people, as things get worse and worse, will endure patiently, knowing that his coming is near, even as Luke says, even at the door. The world will be shocked. The world will not be prepared for the judgment to come. It will come upon them like a thief in the night. But I do not think that it will come upon the people who love Christ like a thief in the night. And let me just take a moment to turn back there, because I know I'll scramble the text, and read to you from chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, now, chapter 4 at the end, he's talking about the rapture, right? I already quoted that to you. Chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4, he's talking about Christ descending and the rapture. The dead rise first. We were alive, caught up together with the Lord in the air. Then he says in chapter 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people, heathen, people to think you're wacko to believe in this stuff about Jesus. While people, the unbelievers, are saying there's peace and security, everything's going our way. The believers are suffering, but everything's going our way. He says, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It doesn't usher into anything good, those labor pains. It's the judgment of Christ upon the unbelief. Now you notice there's no 7-year gap in there. The rapture in the chapter 4, Christ's judgment upon the wicked in chapter 5. But, verse 4 of chapter 5, you, believers, Christians, are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. He's saying that coming Christ will not surprise the believers. Nor should it. I think Jesus is saying what's going to happen before that. And then he even gives a parable of the fig tree. And again, he's saying, when you see these things, you know his coming is near, even at the door. Jesus says, no man knows the day nor the hour. We don't know exactly when, but we see the sign of coming. Here's the last thing. Jesus' focus in this account is not on knowing when he will come. No one knows exactly when this will be. Jesus, not even himself, only the Father. But his teaching us this is that we should stand firm, even in the evilest of times, the worst of times, the greatest tribulation, and be always ready, trusted, and confident that Christ is going to return for his. If you're sitting out here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, maybe you're a child of Christian parents, but you've never received Christ, maybe you're a visitor here today, or for whatever reason you haven't found your need of Christ, let me urge you, come to him now in repentance. God, I'm a sinner deserving hell. And put your faith in Christ as your Savior. I have no hope but the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me urge you to do this and do it now. When this day comes, the world will be divided clearly into those who love Christ and are willing to die for him and those who utterly reject him. I don't think there'll be any people on the misty flats on the side of where they stand with the Lord. He will come like a thief in the night in judgment upon unbelievers, but it will not surprise those who love him like a thief in the night. It will not surprise them. Let me close just a scripture. Titus 2. I love this text. This is the NIV reading. I love this reading. Titus 2:11 and following. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. To live now faithfully for Christ as our Savior and our Lord. While we wait for the blessed hope.
Love that.
The glorious appearing. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Eager to do what is good. I hope that you're looking forward to Christ's return. And living eager to glorify him now. And to glorify him forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our blessed hope. That Christ Jesus will return in power and great glory. That we will be gathered unto him forevermore in glory in the presence of our Savior. Father, help us now, though, to be faithful, ready, prepared, willing, even to lay down our lives, if need be, for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has revealed coming events. We will not be overtaken by surprise that these things should happen. But that he has made clear he is coming. And he has made clear that we should be like those five wise virgins, the oil in our lamps, anticipating the bridegroom's return with joy. We pray this in Christ's name.